sign so I can cough and it won't be over the sound system and in everybody's ears. Good Christmas. We had a really good Christmas in spite of the fact that I just stared into space most of the day. And if you think I sound horrible this week, you should have heard me last week, or maybe it was better that you didn't. The elders don't know how close they came to getting a phone call saying, "You've got it, I'm not coming in." But I always want to encourage them, have a sermon in your back pocket. Which is really, I think, a good idea for each of us anyway. Have a sermon in our back pocket. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for the hope that lies within us. Amen. I want to finish up the series that we've been doing through the month, actually since Thanksgiving. I'm waiting for my Kindle to turn on, and it doesn't seem to want to cooperate, but that doesn't surprise me. But I wanted to end the year this morning looking at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east.'" Another way to interpret that would be, "We have seen his star in the rising." That's what the word east literally translates back into the Greek. "We have seen his star in the rising," or "we have seen his star rise, and we have come to worship him." "And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the king was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler,'" or this word ruler in the Greek literally means one who goes before, which is the idea of a shepherd leading his flock. So one who goes before, or a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which had been seen in the east," or in the rising, "went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced and with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house," notice the house, not the manger, by the way. "When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Father, we ask that you speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, help us to be people that are seeking you, that desire to worship you, Lord, I'd ask that you would rekindle in our hearts that exceedingly great joy for the fact that you have saved us. Lord, help us to search our own hearts for the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, that we might offer that to you. So, Lord, be blessed, be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Boy, there's so much in this passage. I'm going to have to probably skim through a few parts to be able to cover all 12 of these verses in the time that we have. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, this is at a time that most Bible commentators believe that this is 1 to 2 years after the birth of Jesus. That's why I like doing it after Christmas. And I've known this for quite a long time, and I used to go on some kind of weird diatribe, but of course I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I probably revealed too much about myself from time to time anyway. But when you would set up the major scene, right, and you would have the wise men and the camel and the three guys there, and actually there could have been more than three wise men. There were just three gifts. And that's what's important to distinguish. And I would be like, get those wise men out of there. They weren't there at the manger scene, right? And I believe that. I don't think they were there. And yet, over the years, I've kind of mellowed on that. If you want to put your wise men in your manger scene, put your wise men. I don't care. Okay? All right. I'm endorsing it. All right? Do what you want with that. You know what? Because the reality is, in that whole nativity scene, when you think, we looked at this last week, when we talked about the shepherds. Yeah, they're out in their fields and they're tending their flocks by night, and they're kind of cut off from the rest of society. They're kind of the outcast. And yet what happens is that God divinely reveals himself to them, and they are exceedingly joyful. Somehow, in some way, in some fashion, God revealed himself through a star that wise men from the east, and this was probably Persia, probably Babylon. I don't have any doubt, although there could be room for some argument, but they were probably Gentiles rather than Jews. Although I tend to believe that they were probably influenced by the Jewish settlement that was there in Babylon, because if you remember the story of Judah, they went into captivity for 70 years, and not all of them returned to Judah when they were permitted. Some of them stayed in Babylon. But they retained their worship of the Lord. They retained their national identity. And so no doubt that they had bore witness in the region of Babylon, because there's a lot of bad press about those who didn't return. And yet the reality is, I think some of those people actually bore witness of the fact that there was a Messiah coming. And it leads me to believe, as I read through this, that there probably was some sense of an expectation that the Messiah was coming soon at that time. And of all people, Herod, who was the king of that region, he was appointed by Rome. He was interested in the Messiah, but he was interested for many different reasons rather than to come and worship him. He had his own different version of worship, because he was jealous. He was insecure. In fact, I believe it was Julius Caesar who said about Herod, because Herod was so insecure, he thought people were going to usurp his power, and he started killing off his relatives. He started killing off his sons. He started killing off some of his wives. Because he was that fearful. And I believe it was Caesar who said it was safer to be a pig in Herod's pen than to be one of his family members. That's the kind of man that he was. And I believe that this, I didn't have a chance to see this, but I believe that this was the Herod that when, before he died, he'd ordered that at his death, that a bunch of other people would be put to death, because he knew that when he died, nobody would mourn. You know, I mean, he was a sick man. He really is a picture of Antichrist here. And these wise men who probably came into Jerusalem on a caravan, and because of that, they probably attracted a lot of attention. No doubt it attracted Herod's attention as well. And these wise men are wondering, where is he who was born the King of the Jews? Now, the language in the Greek on this implies that, and it implies very strongly, by the way, because of Jesus' birth, that he was entitled to the throne of David. That's what it's really referring to. That's what it is implying here. And of course, this idea of someone else sitting on the throne other than Herod made him very insecure. And we didn't read it, but if you read just a little bit beyond what we read this morning, Herod eventually orders that every male child aged 2 and under was to be put to death in the city of Bethlehem because he wanted to snuff out the Messiah. Again, a typical action, a typology, if you will, of the Antichrist. But the wise men come and they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Now, why do you, this is going to be almost sound kind of silly, but why do you think they asked the question? Because they expected to get an answer from the people they were asking the question to. In other words, they were expecting the chief priests, they were expecting the scribes, they were expecting possibly even Herod to have known what was going on. This was an event that burned so strongly in the hearts of these wise men that they got on camels, rode across the desert. If it's, as the crow flies, is about 546 miles. That's if you don't have to go around mountain ranges and such like that. So it was probably closer to a 700 to 800 mile journey. That's like getting on a camel and riding to L.A. It'd be quite a trip. Or make it even more fun. Let's go across the Great Basin. Because that's more what the train was like out there. And it was important enough of an event to these men that they had to come and see for themselves. No doubt it was more than just a star rising. But it was a rising of something that the Spirit of God, I believe, that was doing in their souls, that was speaking to them, that was drawing them, that was beckoning them, that was calling them. I tell you what, I don't know about you, but I love it when I hear that voice. I love it when I hear that voice. And there are times, and I think God at times is silent or appears to be silent, at least in my life, because he's doing a different work. He's doing taking me through something where he's trying to do a different work in my life. And I've found myself at times going, "God, are you there? God, are you there? I haven't heard you in a while." And you know what he normally says to me when I ask that question? "You will find me." When what? Jeremiah. "When you seek me with your whole heart." See, there's that reciprocal relationship that I believe that God has called us into. There are times that he rises a star in our hearts and we hear that voice and we sense that in our souls and that beckoning of the Spirit of God. And then there are other times that he places us in a space where we go out seeking him. Hopefully when he places us in those spaces, we're not, "Well, he's not here, so I get to do whatever I want. When the cat's away, the mice do what they want," right? Hopefully not. Hopefully we've grown past that in our lives. And so Herod is troubled. Again, as I've kind of alluded to already, he's troubled because he's worried that someone's going to come and take the throne from him. And isn't it the epitome of insanity to try to hold on to something that you can't possibly grab a hold of? Just like the definition of insanity is to do the same thing over and over again and expect what? Different results? It's the same idea of trying to hold on to something tightly that you know that it's only yours for a period of time. I love what one of the ranchers told me years ago here, and I was talking with him, and I was talking to him about his ranch. And I said, man, you've got a really nice ranch. He says, well, I've come to learn that in reality we're nothing more than just stewards for a period of time. I thought, oh, that stuck with me. And that really spoke to me in that I had to be able to hold things maybe a little bit looser. We're stewards. And so Herod calls together the scribes, and they say, I'm going to shorten this up a bit, they say that it's in Bethlehem. And for out of you, out of Bethlehem will come the one who goes first, the one who leads the way. Almost like the guy in the platoon who walks point on patrol. The one who leads the way. It's the same idea of the good shepherd the sheep hear his voice and they know their shepherd and they follow their shepherd. John chapter 10. It's the same concept here. Who will shepherd my people. By the way, there's a definite article there that is not translated in the English. And one of these days I'm going to try to go into an extensive study and try to understand this a little bit greater. But to translate this literally, it would say, who will shepherd my people, the Israel. But it's not translated in the English. I'll let you do what you want with that one. And so, the scribes, the chief priests tell these wise men that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. So what do? They send the wise men to Bethlehem to see the child. Now, at this point, I don't know if you're wondering this, but every time I read this, I wonder this. Why in the world did the scribes and the chief priests not go with the wise men? Ever wonder that? It amazes me at times when I see people that are so close to the truth, yet they won't reach out and apprehend it. And I can get into all kinds of different theological possibilities that in reality are nothing more than theories. But what I see here jumping off the page to me this morning is that these are people who missed an opportunity. They missed an opportunity. Perhaps they heard the voice of God. Now, they were reading the Word of God, right? They went to Micah. And does the Word of God also tell us that the Word of God will not what? Isaiah says it will not what? Return void? They were reading the Word of God, and was not the Spirit of God using the Word of God to try to pierce their hearts and try to move on their hearts? I'm going to assume that that's probably the case. And they missed an opportunity. They missed an opportunity. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation. Again, to me, there's nothing sweeter of a sound to my soul than to hear the Spirit of God speak to me. And boy, when I hear that voice, I want to be able to be in a place where I can hear it again. I want to be in a place where I'm moldable, where I can truly say, in him we live and we move and we have our being, according to what Paul told those on Mars Hill in the book of Acts. Verse 8, they send them to Bethlehem, and they say, go search carefully for the young child. And when you've found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. See, it's interesting about this because, again, I'm looking at Herod in this example. There are people who want a piece of Jesus, but they want a piece of Jesus for their own motives. They want a piece of Jesus for their own, to try to satisfy their own desires. I've known people, and I don't think any of them ever come here, all right? But I have known people that basically they go to church because it's part of what you do and part of how you maintain your business contacts and such. See, they're close, but they're not there. And what happens when we don't listen to the voice of the Spirit of God, that we become like the prophet Isaiah has said, quoted also in the book of Matthew, where he says that with your lips you honor me, but with your heart you're far from me. You're far from me. In 2018, that we would be a people that would be led by our hearts, by the heart of God. And so that when we come and honor him with our lips, it's nothing more than an overflow of what we are presently doing in honoring him in our hearts. I threw in a couple extra songs this morning because I just felt like we just needed to honor. And I know I was no joy to listen to this morning, okay? I understand that. But I just felt like we needed to honor him even more with our hearts. And just have that time of communion with the Spirit of God. And so they come. And we have this where it tells us in verse 9 that they begin to follow the star again. Now, I don't know how to explain that. And I did some reading on this, and there really isn't any records of particular comets of that area in that time. But I want to chalk it up to a miracle, to be honest with you. I think that somehow God, by his divine purpose, his sovereign purpose, calls these men over 500 miles from their home to come and see the Messiah, and he's going to make sure that they don't miss the address. And whether that be through natural means or supernatural means. As one pastor said, the reality is, when it comes to God, nothing is supernatural. Everything to him is natural. Which the more I think about that, the more my mind starts to fry. Because that is, to me, that's an incredible concept. But I think there was this miracle that somehow this star was used to guide them, and then it rests over the house. Then they come into the house, verse 11, and they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. I have to wonder what was going on in their hearts after traveling this long distance across open desert, because God had supernaturally revealed to them both physically, and I also believe both physically and spiritually, that they had finally seen that which God had called them to go and see. And that was the Messiah. The Gentiles. They weren't Jews, I don't believe. Well, we won't take the time to turn there. John 4:42 basically tells us that Christ came to be the Savior of the world. That was the A plan. That's how I understand my Bible. That Christ came to save the world. The one who knows the end from the beginning. He came to save the entire world. And he's doing all these things that are so out of the Jewish box. And yet the Jewish people who were well-versed in their scriptures couldn't even walk the 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to come and see if these things were even true. Because they got so wrapped up in their religion that there was no room for Jesus in the inn of their own heart. So these wise men come and they bring 3 gifts. These gifts as an act of worship. First of all, they bring gold. Gold is a token of the royalty of Jesus. It speaks of his kingship. It speaks of the fact that he is the king. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." See, these gifts are a representation of who Jesus is and the ministry that he was going to involve himself in. And so first they give him gold. Again, a picture of his kingship. And I have to think that probably came in very, very handy when Jesus was brought into exile into Egypt. And then to come out of exile and to eventually settle in Nazareth. It's very possible that might have been what Joseph, Jesus, and Mary had lived on during that time. So they give him this wonderful gift of gold that speaks of his kingship. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says, "Which he will manifest," that is, Jesus will manifest in his own time, "he who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." They recognize that he was king. Again, over a 500-mile trip on the back of a camel. And so they worship him with the gold. They worship him as the king. And then they bring in frankincense. Frankincense, which is really a token of his divinity. Frankincense, particularly in the Old Testament, it was a representation. More than anything else, it was a representation of prayer. And it was also something that was used with the sacrificial offerings. But it was part of Exodus 30. We won't take the time to turn there, but it was part of the compound that was used in what is described as this special incense that could only be burnt and offered in the holy place. In fact, God says, don't make this for yourselves. This is a holy compound type of incense. Don't use it anywhere else. Don't try to make it. Don't try to figure out what it's all about. This is something that I have prescribed the priest to do in this fashion, and this will be offered to me and to me alone in the tabernacle later on the temple. It's also used in the grain offering, Leviticus chapter 2. What's interesting about frankincense was, according to Leviticus 5, it was not used with the sin offering. I find that to be kind of interesting. Here is the substance that's later on given as a gift to the Messiah, which represents prayer, represents communion, represents Jesus' divinity. But earlier God had said to the Israelites, don't use it as a sin offering or part of the sin offering. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The idea of the burning of the incense was, again, it's this idea of a picture of the prayers that are ascending to the throne of God. Think if I had a little incense burner here, it would probably freak a lot of you guys out. But nonetheless, it's a biblical notion. A picture of our prayers ascending to God. A picture of the prayers, because most of the time, frankincense actually smells pretty good. And this compound that was made in Exodus 30, and I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking I'm getting myself into trouble here. But I'm thinking about this going, boy, I wonder what that smells like, right? Don't make it, you know. Exodus says don't do it, right? But it also reminded me of the sweet-smelling aroma of incense. Also, God felt that way about like the peace offerings. It was a sweet-smelling aroma. To me, there's nothing better than to be barbecuing meat and the smell of barbecued meat, right? And especially if it's been marinated and it's been sitting out for whatever, and you can smell that in the smoke as it's rising up, and especially if I'm not the one cooking, I can smell that, and I'm like, you know, I kind of want to go over there and say hello and introduce myself and check out the barbecued meat, right? Yeah, I'm a meat eater. But it's a pleasing smell. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. And then there's the gift of myrrh. Really, myrrh is the token of Christ's brokenness. Because myrrh is also something that smells really good, smells really well, good. But it is a substance that you actually have to crush in order to extract the scent. You don't just grab a piece of myrrh, smell it, and it smells good. You actually have to beat on it. You have to crush it for it to release the aroma of what it is. And it's interesting with about myrrh, because not only it speaks of Jesus' suffering, but myrrh was also used as a perfuming ointment, particularly in burial. And it was also a mild painkiller. In Mark chapter 15, verse 23, it says, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not drink it. Later, after his crucifixion, John 19, verse 39, it says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds. Myrrh was something that was used to bury the dead with and to anoint the dead. Excuse me. But it's symbolic of brokenness because it does not omit its fragrance until after it has been crushed. And it is very often, I think, the same way with us in our relationship to the Lord, is that we don't really become that sweet-smelling aroma until we've been crushed. In Psalm 119, it says, before I was afflicted, what? I did what? I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And there has to be something, I believe, that the Bible tells us in many different places where it talks about this idea of being broken. Because in all things, Christ is what? An example to us. And David understood this in Psalm 51:17, where he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." To allow yourself to be broken by the Spirit of God. Because what I have found in my own life, and maybe this is different for you, but what I have found is that it doesn't take too long before there's the conflict of will in my life between mine and the Lord's. The conflict of lordship in my own life. Who's going to be Lord? Who's going to sit on the throne of my own heart? And often it is, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. We see this with Jacob when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night long, and he finally wins by what? Surrendering. And the angel of the Lord touches his hip, and he goes out of socket, and he walks with a limp the rest of his life. But he walks with a limp because he'd been touched by God. He had been formed by God. He had been shaped by God. And that was when he got his name changed, remember? He went from being Jacob, who means heel catcher or trickster, to Israel, which means governed by God. When he finally surrendered, he won. When we finally surrender, we win, because that is the place where God can finally do something in our lives. When we allow him to break us, when we surrender to him. Isaiah 66:2, which is one of my favorite verses, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Not like the scribes and the chief priests who were able to turn to Micah and tell the wise men that the Messiah was born and would be born in Bethlehem, or should be born in Bethlehem, and call it a day, and that was the end of that. See, Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, about the Jews, that they had the word, but it was not mixed with what? It was not mixed with what? It starts with an F. Faith. It was not mixed with faith. So it's one thing to read the word of God, but it's another thing to read it in faith and to believe it. And to read it in faith with an expectation of, well, I guess this might mean that I may have to change. Or I guess this means that I may have to just yield myself to you and let you do the work of change in my life. It's this idea of brokenness. And the thing is, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh really all come together in the tabernacle at the offering of incense, which was made out of acacia wood, but it was overlaid with what? It's overlaid with gold. And it was there that they offered that special incense compound, which had what in it? It had frankincense in it. It was also there that they used the anointing oil, same chapter, Exodus 30, and part of the compound of the anointing oil contained what? It contained myrrh. So all three of these things, while they point to Jesus' royalty, they point to Jesus' divinity and our communion with him, and they also point to his suffering, they also point centrally to what? To worship. Centrally to come in and to offer the sacrifice of praise to him. So they offer these gifts, fully intended to go back and report to Herod. And yet what happens is that the Spirit of God, again, intercedes, warns them in a dream that they should not return to Herod, but they returned and departed their own way to their country in another way. And we did an end around Jerusalem and returned home. But they left unconvinced, very different people than the men who had that burning in their heart. The men who saw that sign rising, the Greek word is anatole. They saw the sign rising, the star rising. And these guys were astronomers, so that caught their interest. Because when they returned because they'd seen Jesus. I don't know, I've been into old songs lately, but I think of that old song, "Open Our Eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus." To reach out and touch him and to say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. And you see, when we really see him high and lifted up, and again, Isaiah is another example of this. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. As Isaiah is undone, as he sees this vision, "Woe am I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips." And one of the angels does this incredible thing. He takes tongs, and he grabs a coal from the altar, this altar that had these coals on it, and he touches the lips of Isaiah, and he makes them clean. You see, when we have a real glimpse of Jesus, it changes us. It changes us. So we're able to relinquish the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh so that we really can enter into a time of just communion, a time of worship, a time of just being with him. Whether we're singing songs or not, irregardless. So that's my prayer, guys. And by the way, thank you for that prayer this morning for our fellowship. I appreciate it. That's our prayer this year, that we would just see Jesus. That we would just be worshipers of Jesus. That we would hear his voice. That we would hear his beckoning call. And that would respond. And I believe when he responds, again, "You will find me when you seek me with your whole heart." Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for your great faithfulness. Thank you for your unending love. Thank you for 2017 and everything that happened in it, good, bad, or indifferent. Lord, we look forward to 2018, good, bad, and indifferent. And this morning, Lord, we just commit that into your hands. As you've given us a new year, Lord, we want to offer that back to you as a sacrifice of praise. Lord, that you would take us and mold us and shape us and do what thou desires to do in us, both collectively as a church body and as families and as individuals. Lord, we pray a blessing upon those businesses that are represented here. We'd ask that you would cause them to prosper. And more importantly, Lord, that you would continue to use them as lights on a hill. Cities on a hill that are light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for a blessing upon them. We'd ask, Lord, that you would use us as a city on a hill, as a church, Lord, for this community. We pray for our community and ask that you would enable us to burn even brighter for you, and that you would draw those unto yourself, Lord. Lord, that they would not be like the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests that were so close and yet so far, but that your Spirit would draw them in. We pray for those that are sick and ask that you would heal their bodies. For those that are visiting this morning, we pray that you would give them a safe trip home and continue to use them in the place that they normally fellowship. We pray for those churches as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.